Please have your Bibles open at the two passages that we have just read. There's lots in these passages. I couldn't possibly go into all of it in half an hour. I might as well make that clear from the start. But I would start with a question, and the question is this. Why is there such a conflict between the scientific community and Christians? Putting the question slightly further, why is there such a conflict between the scientific community and Christians who would describe themselves as creationists? And then, frankly, does it matter? I have a colleague at work, and he professes faith in Christ, and I was talking to him about this recently, and he was honest, and he said, "Paul, I'm in two minds about this. There's the mind that I have when I read the Bible, but then there is also the mind that I have when I teach science and when I think about the things that I teach." So are you perhaps feeling that you're in two minds about it? What I'd like to cover tonight is, there are several aspects to this. I would like to, I hope, remind and encourage many of us, if not perhaps all of us, about the plausibility and the very literal importance of the things that we have just been reading here in Genesis. But it isn't all about science, because of course these early chapters of Genesis contain the seeds of the gospel. And that's really exciting, because that's the gospel that has brought us here tonight. And that's the gospel, if we say that we're a Christian, that has saved us. So Genesis is never a book about pondering science. It's a book, like all of the Bible, about God and about man. And I'd like to look tonight at three things. I'd like to remind us of the origin of mankind, to explore the fallen nature of man, and of course, to consider afresh the salvation that Christ offers to us. So, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, we have a genealogy. And the most important thing about this is that this genealogy has theological significance. Because it's about Adam. And the importance of Adam cannot be overstated, because Adam is absolutely vital to the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul took Adam very seriously when he wrote Romans. And in chapter 5 of Romans he says this: "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come." Paul is saying that Adam is a pattern of the one to come, surely meaning Christ. So for Paul, at the very least, what he spoke about was very real. Obviously, he wasn't there at the time, but it was a reality to him. The theological importance of something that is almost impossible to understand, but a world which was described as very good. A world which appears not to have been marred by violence, and a world which certainly appears never to have experienced the death of creatures that had blood flowing through their veins. If not anything else, I couldn't be pushed on that, I'm not sure. But no death of living lifeblood creatures. So it was foundational, this truth that is recorded here in Genesis. He created them male and female and blessed them, and when they were created, he called them man. Adam and Eve. So that question that I just asked about the reasons for apparently a very serious conflict between science and the Bible. Well, here's a quick list of ideas for you. I can't explore these in great depth, but some of them I think that we should touch upon. Firstly, anybody is likely to be somehow offended by the truth of Christianity, because Paul says in Galatians that the cross is an offence. It's offensive to Jews, it's offensive to Gentiles. It's hard to take in, and it offends mankind's pride. So Christianity is always going to cause some sort of difficulty for those that don't believe in it. So it isn't a surprise, therefore, that lots of people perhaps have a difficulty with it. Why shouldn't scientists have a difficulty with it as well? Obviously, when I speak of scientists, I'm talking about those who are not Christians. A much more serious problem, apparently, is that by current thinking, and the thinking that has existed for about 150 years, the time that we're given here in the book of Genesis particularly is simply far too short. It is far too short, because the Bible only ever speaks of thousands of years. Approximately 6,000, many would say. And that, to many people, not just scientists, is absolutely dark ages, antiquated, ridiculous, fairy tale thinking. It's against the clear proof, as people today would see it. And tied in with that is a third thing that I'd just like to mention. Don't be put off by the name. This isn't a denomination, folks. This is something called uniformitarianism. And it doesn't matter if you remember that or not, but what I want you to remember about that word is that it conveys an idea. And that is the idea that for this vast age of time that I've just alluded to, not thousands, not tens of thousands, but actually millions and billions of years, everything has gone on pretty much the same, particularly with regard to the earth. So after the beginning of the universe, things kind of settled down and everything has gone on pretty much the same. So the universe is ancient, and here on earth things progressed very slowly and things built up over a period of time. Things got buried, rocks were formed, things shifted around, etc., etc. But it was a very, very slow process. And I would dare to say that that kind of idea, certainly in the West, and amongst, I suppose, rational scientific people, is almost universally accepted. So, most Christians will stick out like a sore thumb if they try and fit what appears to happen in the book of Genesis into such a worldview. It can't fit. It just cannot seem to fit. And there's one thing that I'd like to say as we consider God's creation of man and this Genesis account. And I hope it is profound. And it's this. The evidence is the same for everybody. The evidence is the same. Fossils really do exist. Bones of dinosaurs really do exist. They weren't put there to test our faith, as I believe somebody, probably from a cult, once said, to the absolute derision of the scientific rational mindset. As if they were saying, well, they weren't really real, they were just something that was put there to test us. All the evidence is the same. Drill down through rock or go to the Grand Canyon and you'll see rock strata. You can see fossils. You can pick up lumps of coal. You can probably go and see some dinosaur bones in the Natural History Museum. Etc, etc, etc. All the evidence is the same. It's all down to the interpretation of the evidence. So these things are real. It's just how we interpret it. Now, I don't want to be morbid, but here's a very, very interesting example that has really gripped me over, I don't know, the last, well, many years in a way, but recently in the last year, perhaps, doing a bit of research into this. This is a mystery. And if it wasn't so tragic, this would probably have made a really interesting novel or a short film. But in 1972, a plane took off out of Heathrow and 3 minutes later crashed in a field. A couple of people saw it crash, but tragically everybody on board was killed. And so what you had was some eyewitnesses, a crashed plane, and just two brief communications with air traffic control. So what's the evidence that you have there? Well, yes, there is this plane. Now, this is the rather unusual bit. There was a type of black box on that plane, and it only told the people how the plane flew, the height, the speed, which control surfaces were being used, that sort of thing. Because this was the crash that, for UK airliners at least, actually brought in the concept of the black box voice recorder, which is probably the black box that we're more interested in, because it actually records what happens in the cockpit at any time up to a crash, which, when you think about it, is probably pretty chilling listening. And the reason why this plane crash is so mysterious is because there was not a black box voice recorder. And if there was, this mystery would surely have been solved. Was it the rather overbearing, authoritarian, ex-wartime fighter pilot airline captain with the fatal heart condition that caused the crash? Or was it the second officer, very young man, perhaps rather nervous? Was it the person who was supposed to be monitoring them, who was actually put off by a fourth person in the cockpit, another airline captain, who didn't even need to be in the cockpit at all? Was he distracting them? Nobody ever knows. And if you like a good mystery, I don't know whatever mystery it might be, a disappearance or something like that, this is one of the best. Because you can come back to this time and time again, and you can take a different direction. Well, it's the pilot, you know, the captain had a heart attack, it's simple. Ah, but did he? It was never quite proven, etc., etc., etc. I can't go on about that at length. What I'm trying to say is that ultimately the people who investigated that and anybody else had exactly the same evidence. And you had to draw your own conclusions. You had to piece together what had happened. Bring that back here to creation. The evidence is the same. It's all down to the interpretation. And there are bits missing. There are things that we would love to know that perhaps we'll never know before we're in glory. But the evidence is the same. And I want you to have confidence about that fact. We would be wise, I think, to consider the claims of perhaps scientifically minded people who take the Bible as their final authority and come up with plausible explanations for the things that we are looking at here, for example, in Genesis chapter 5 and 6. If somebody can come up with something that is even plausible to explain what we read here and why it seems so vastly different from what everybody else is saying, then surely that is a good thing and that could be an encouragement to us. Another thing that I'd like to say is that there will never be a device that tells you how old something is. Nobody has got a magic machine that tells you how old the earth and the universe is. They guess from what they see in the here and now, or even perhaps recent recorded human history. There is no machine that tells us how old the universe is. So we mustn't think that there is. Now I want to be careful here, because as I've brought this message together, I don't want to be seen to be bashing scientists any more than we would perhaps bash people who absolutely worship football. Because many people worship football in this country today, and I'm sure that most of them are far more interested in football than they are in debating the issues that we see here. Because for some people it seems to be bordering on idolatry. But then following anything other than Christ and giving yourself over to that is idolatry anyway. So I'm not here to bash scientists at all, because people follow all sorts of things if they don't follow Christ, and this is just one of the things that they follow. But it is fair to say that for about 150 years this idea has been gaining momentum, and it is an idea about a very, very ancient universe of a timescale that really human beings cannot conceive of. This has been gaining momentum. And yes, there is an element of deception here, I believe. This is some sort of spiritual deception. But, as I just said, so what? People are deceived by all sorts of things. So that aspect of it shouldn't worry us too much. I'm not here to demonize scientists. But it is worth saying that every now and then there is an icon of a movement that appears. And it's no prizes for guessing who I'm going to mention next. There is a need to really resist people such as Richard Dawkins because of their sheer militant arrogance against the things of God, particularly Christianity. So yes, there are certain individuals who I do think merit special attention. But many people are not like that. They're just going with the flow of what everybody else believes, whether it's football or dating by atomic radiation dating and things like that, or wherever else it is. They're just going with the flow. So let's look out for those icons of certain movements. And yes, Richard Dawkins is very much an icon of militant atheism. But then I just heard today from somebody that apparently some of his colleagues think that he's a bit arrogant as well. So there we go. Anyway, we must move on. And I also want to say something else about creation. It's not necessary to believe what I'm saying. And I don't believe, as some appear to believe, that it's necessary to actually preach this before you preach the cross of Christ. Because I think we just have to get to the cross of Christ. That's how I became a Christian, by understanding what Christ had done, not understanding Genesis. To me, that came afterwards. So these things are not necessary for salvation. I want to make that very clear. But surely, it could be a tremendous help to your faith, as it was to mine, just to think, actually, there are some alternative explanations that don't seem absolutely ridiculous. There are some plausible explanations. And I don't think that's the last time I'm going to say that word tonight. Plausibility is something actually worthy of merit. Is there an explanation that actually can make sense? So it is a witness and it is an encouragement. Christ himself in Mark said, "At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." Tie that in here to Genesis 5, verse 1. When God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. I don't believe that Christ was accommodating his words to the Jewish understanding of the time. I can't see that. At the beginning of creation. Not, 5 minutes to midnight of New Year's Eve, of the whole year of creation, as it were, I brought man into existence after endless eons of time, right there at the beginning. That's when I brought them into existence. But that's shocking and that's difficult and it's hard to read, but it's hard to read that any other way. They were there right at the beginning. That's when it started. So what happened in those previous days of creation? Tremendous things, no doubt. But I'm not here to talk about that. The thing is, if that statement taken at face value is absolutely correct, then all this stuff about Darwin's birthday, just a very elaborate waste of time. His theory of evolution would not stand a chance if the Earth was 6,000 years old. It simply wouldn't stand a chance. And that's the problem with today's thinking and what we read about here in the Bible. And not just Genesis, perhaps some ancient book, but actually from the mouth of Christ himself. So, there are plausible explanations available. There is a book, quite intense. I studied physics. I still found it quite intense, so that's probably not a recommendation to read it, but it's called Thousands, Not Billions, by Don DeYoung and many others. Just makes you think. Makes you think, maybe that's why radioisotopes give these massive ages. It's just, this is whatever the issue is, whether it's the flood or dating of rocks or fossils or dinosaurs, whatever it is, there are plausible explanations out there from real thinking people who believe the authority of Scripture. So I do believe this is an encouragement to our faith to consider afresh how man came into existence in accordance with the pure, I suppose, or straight understanding of what appears to be written here on the page. And not to be baffled by science and not to be cowed by science, but actually think, now hang on a minute, there are some reasonable answers for that. Answers which I believe are much more reasonable than some of the answers on the other side of the divide. Like how did things, cells, become animals, become everything with no input from anywhere else? Or it's just, that's evolution, essentially. That's absolutely, that's a very strange concept that people believe. It's much easier to... There are other explanations. That's what I'm getting at. Now, let's continue with the theological theme and move away a bit from the science now, because we are expounding this passage. And I want to move on here to chapter 6, verses 3 to 7, particularly. I spoke just then about the creation of man, and this is the condemnation of man. And again, I want to ask some practical questions about what this passage teaches us and what it can actually mean to somebody today to be confronted with these issues. Science can't explain everything, and I don't think many really sensible scientists would ever say that it can explain everything. But questions such as why do we die if mankind is getting better and better and it's survival of the fittest, why don't we seem to live much longer than we do, particularly as we've had so many years to get used to living longer and survive better. Why is there so much suffering in the world? And why doesn't man appear to get morally better as the years go on by? It seems so often, as we read here in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6, it seems so often, if you'll pardon the expression, that man seems to create hell on earth rather than heaven and a utopia. It says here, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So serious that the Lord was grieved that he'd even made man, which is almost difficult to comprehend in many ways. Verse 3, an interesting verse, a verse that I believe surely has actually led people to God and saved people. Certainly in one testimony I read, "Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Now, there's two ways of looking at this. One, at this point in time, given the very long ages that we have for people, God said, okay, I draw the line now. People are going to live, give or take, 120 years. That will be the average age. And that's possibly true, because Moses therefore lived to the average age, and Abraham lived to 175, and we're told that he lived to a good old age, or a good ripe old age, or something like that, which does seem to suggest that he was over the average, if that is the average. But the other explanation, and I haven't really got a view on this tonight, is that actually this was the point in time when God said, 120 years from now, I will begin this process of starting the earth again with Noah and his family. And that's how much time mankind has to repent, and that much, how much time there is to build an ark. Whatever that means, though, it means that there is now and then a judgment to come. And it means, of course, that we are finite. And we explore that issue that science cannot explain. Why do we die and what happens when we die? Well, what happened here was that God decided to start again with one family. You see, when sin came into the world through the fall, Adam and Eve were told that they would die, and they died in two ways. They died spiritually, because their relationship with God was shattered, and they died out physically. And then the fruit of that is being reaped some years later here because of all the evil that's on the earth, as we just read in verse 5. Every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time, which is kind of what I meant by hell on earth. People need to think about this. David Attenborough should consider this. Now, David, unfortunately, I think gets a lot of hate mail from Christians. I think that's totally ridiculous and stupid. I really do. I know that we get hot under the collar. I used to get very hot under the collar about some things. I've probably written letters to public figures that I regret, actually. But I don't think there's any place for that as a witness. But this is his view. He doesn't believe in a God, a loving God, because he described a scene of a child is by a river in Africa, surrounded by beautiful scenery, a lovely place to be, you know, God's creation as it were, and that child has in its eye a worm that is eating away its eyeball. And he says, am I to believe that God created all that wonderful scenery, and God also created that worm that is eating away at his eyeball? Therefore, I cannot believe in God, or at least in a loving God. And he maintains his position. He's not alone. Many, many people stumble at the problem of evil. We need to have verses like these here in the forefront of our minds when we speak to the people that we know who don't know Christ. We really do. It's particularly prevalent here in these early chapters of the Bible, because this explains everything. And I don't mean that in an arrogant way, but this explains that objection very clearly. It's all here. It's been said that science is measuring observable events and testing theories. Now, I know things to do with people's emotions aren't really scientific, but perhaps we could present people with a little test, a questionnaire if you like, and we could look at the answers. Ask people this: is the world around me good all the time? Is the world around me getting morally better? When I look at myself honestly, do I believe that I'm morally perfect? Does death seem natural to me? And what would be the results of that survey if people were being honest with us? Like I said, that isn't actually true science, because that's to do with people's emotions and conscience, which in a way cannot be measured scientifically. But put answers like that against the standard of the Bible, put the objection of God against the standard of Scripture, and what do we come out with? Do we have answers to these questions of why there are these horrible diseases that afflict people, like the one that I just described? Does this chapter here have the ring of truth about it? Does the Bible have the ring of truth about it when we ask those questions of ourselves and other people? And I believe that it does. Because the answer to all of those questions is no, things aren't getting better, and no, death doesn't seem natural or nice, and no, I don't believe that I'm morally perfect. And here in Genesis 6, mankind gets out of control so much so that God wants to wipe them from the face of the earth and start again. We need to send people to the book of Genesis and to the Bible as a whole, of course, and of course, supremely, to the cross of Christ. We need to send them to Genesis and say, look, this is the answer to your objection. This is why there is this wonderful creation and these awful things happening in it. It's exactly as described. If you want to interpret evidence, this is some of the strongest evidence going. The Scriptures, the book of Genesis, the explanation of why we're in the mess that we're in. And so if people say, I can't believe in a loving God because of pain and evil, show them this. Show them the fall of man, a perfect creation that has been ruined by man's sin and selfishness and the evil inclination of his thoughts all of the time. That is the answer. We can put these things to people. It's more than just a plausible explanation. It's a very, very convincing explanation. Finally, briefly now, having asked David Attenborough and many other people that question, we must move on to the positive in verse 8 of chapter 6. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. We should never lose sight of Christ. When we want to put pen to paper and give somebody a real rocket for Christianity because we're so fed up with them, let's remember Christ. Let's remember how he acted. How does Christ come into Genesis 6 verse 8? Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Well, the whole earth was in a terrible condition because of sin. I think I've probably made that abundantly clear. Well, what's very interesting about this is that in this genealogy that we are looking at here, which incidentally I didn't say, I don't believe this is what Spencer was talking about last week. This isn't a foolish controversy over a genealogy that we're to avoid at all costs. This is something quite different. But anyway, I must press on. This Noah, he's from the line of Seth. Yes, he's from the line of Adam as well, but he's from Seth. And that's the genealogy that we see here. This is really important. Number one, back at the end of chapter 4, when Seth was born as a replacement for Abel, who was righteous, in some unusual way, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I don't know exactly how that fits, but it seems very fitting that people should do that, because if we go from Adam to Seth, from Seth to Noah, we end up with Abraham, and then we move on to David, and then we move on to Christ. Noah is part of the line of Christ. That's one explanation as to how he found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Because God had mercy on him, and by that providential accident of birth, he was part of the line of Christ. So it's fitting that he is a type of Christ here. And he seems to be the only one in this situation doing any good whatsoever. In fact, How did he find favour in the eyes of the Lord? Well, ultimately, Hebrews gives us the answer. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He wasn't perfect. In fact, after the flood, he had too much to drink and fell over, probably with no clothes on, inside or just outside of a tent. Even today, that's probably quite a humiliating thing to happen. Why it happened, I'm not totally sure. There's certain different reasons about that. So he wasn't perfect, and the Bible makes that abundantly clear. He wasn't sinless, but he did find favour in the eyes of the Lord, because God clearly had mercy on him. So, even here in Genesis, after all the negativity of sin, we see God's salvation coming through time and time again. It really starts in chapter 3, but we also see it with Seth being born. We see Noah here and this incredible miracle of surviving a worldwide flood with his family. So we see the salvation of Christ. Let's just recap. Why actually am I talking about all of these things? I think Peter gives us an answer. He says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So just to sum this up, if you're scientifically minded particularly, say to the scientist, give them some new evidence to think on or some new plausible explanations as to why things are as they are. If somebody is an atheist, give them a reasonable problem based upon scripture about why evil and death exist in the world. And to all who are critical, show Christ. Keep that clear conscience. Do not be a hypocrite, but don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Be humble like Noah and be a consistent witness in a world of sin. We have the truth of the Bible and we need to devote ourselves to understanding it better and better so that we can be prepared to have answers that come our way. And I know that it's sometimes difficult and I know that, you know, we're not all scientifically minded and etc. But what I'm trying to say to you tonight ultimately is that even right back here in Genesis, we have all the answers that we need to all the questions that are going to come our way. And no, creationists don't have an answer to every conundrum, but they have some many solid, plausible explanations for the world that we see around us and its age as well. But ultimately, remember that Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord, and we can all do that through Christ. We don't deserve it, but he is merciful, he has grace, and he will save us. And we just have to come to him and confess our sins and say to Christ that we're sorry. Say to God, we've lived our own way, we've done as we pleased. And he will hear that prayer, and he will make you a Christian.